as we continue with our sermons in this part of the Word of God. Romans chapter 9 then, and we're going to read for this evening the first 13 verses of the chapter. Romans chapter 9 and the first 13 verses. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless for ever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because are they the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but at him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Amen. Last week in our time together, we looked at the first five verses of this chapter 9 of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we looked at those verses under the general heading of privileges and obligations. Within the verses, you remember, the Lord's apostle gives a whole listing of the many privileges, the many advantages that the Lord had given to the Jewish nation as a nation in all of those years that had gone before. But he also gives us those deep feelings of his heart and mind towards his fellow countrymen of that nation, because in spite of so many of the things that had been given to them, they had failed to lay hold upon those privileges in the way that they should. They had failed to take up the obligations that were always attached to those privileges, those many, many advantages that the Lord had granted them to have over and above all of the other nations of the earth. And so in our time together, under that general heading of privileges and obligations, we looked especially at two of the great privileges that had been given to those people, two of them in particular. The first one was that God had given to those people his word, and the second was that he had given to those people his son. And you get that really in verse 4 of the chapter, speaking about these people who are Israelites, he says, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless for ever. Amen. When the Lord's apostle speaks about God giving the nation of Israel his law, we don't confine those words to what's normally called the law of God, the Ten Commandments, but one of those places where the scriptures are speaking about the totality of the word of God that God had given in those Old Testament days to that Old Testament nation. And in that earlier chapter, you remember, that we referred to, the Lord's apostle, in fact, speaks about that particular privilege, that advantage, as being the greatest advantage of all that had been given to that nation. What advantage then hath the Jews, he says, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the word of the living God. And when you take out all the advantages, all the privileges that had been granted to those people in that day, then says the word of God, the greatest advantage of all was that they had been given the word of the living God. And so we said, by way of application, you remember, to each and every one of us, my friends, if the Lord has granted us in that sense to hold a Bible in our hands, he has given to us the greatest privilege that anyone could ever imagine. We said it might seem strange that he mentions the greatest privilege as being the giving of the Word of God and not the Son of God. But in fact, no one will ever know anything about the Son of God apart from the Word of God. And so he puts that chiefly, the chief advantage is that they had been given the scriptures, the oracles of the living God. And for us today, of course, our privilege is greater, much greater than the Jews of that day, because to us is given the totality of the Word of God. They had all of those scriptures from Genesis right through to Malachi. They could see the unfoldings of the purposes of God in so many ways, but we see the fulfillment of those purposes of God in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. We stand in the light of these days when Christ has come in order to be our Savior and to be able to read of all of that, then that is the privilege indeed that God has granted us. And please don't abuse or misuse that privilege, because we will answer for it, the misuse of the advantage, the privilege of being given the word of the living God. It speaks about all the things of God. It speaks especially, of course, about his beloved Son. And it's the Son then that he goes on to speak about, set before those people then in the next verse. Verse 5, whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Whose are the fathers? And indeed, that was a great privilege in and of itself. They came of that line where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were the fathers of the Jewish nation. But more than that, into that nation was born, according to the flesh, the Son of the living God. He came into the world born a Jew in that sense, but not even that privilege, you see, had they taken up and used to the good of their souls. He was in the world, says the Apostle John, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And as the Lord's Apostle lays down this sad misuse of that whole catalogue of privileges, so he finds himself in great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart for those people. And the reason for that, Paul knew, as all the people of God are to know, my friends, that that misuse and abuse of the privileges was only going to end those people up in an undone eternity. And that accounts for the heaviness and the sorrow in his heart. To reject the gospel is to continue on the broad road that leads to destruction. What a gospel. What a gospel to believe in. What a gospel to reject, my friends. Because the gospel all revolves around, you see, this Christ. But who is this Christ? And he is none other than God manifest in the flesh. God over all, blessed forever. Who was it that came into the nation according to the flesh, born a Jew? None other than Almighty God manifest in the flesh. There's but one salvation, my friends, and it resides in God over all, blessed forever, taking on the likeness of our sinful flesh and dying in order that we might be redeemed. And quite clearly, if anyone has been given the privilege of an open Bible that tells you about Jesus Christ, then by the grace of God, you take the obligations attached to the privilege and you read and pray to the salvation of your soul in him forevermore. So, he has set out, really, the issue of privileges and obligations, that which does come before us in those verses. Now, in our time together for this evening, we move on into the chapter, and the reason why the Lord's apostle wrote the chapter is under the hand of the Holy Spirit upon him. Indeed, the reason why he wrote the next two chapters to one degree or another. So we'll look at the reason why, and then we'll take up some of the ongoing applications of the verses for us today. So first of all, the reason why. Now, why did the Lord's apostle write these words? And the reason why he wrote these words in the way that he did was to show that regardless of what that privileged nation of the Jews had done, the purpose of God was in no way frustrated, nor would it ever be frustrated until God had brought that purpose to pass. Now let me repeat that. The reason why he wrote in the way that he did was to show that regardless of what that privileged nation had done, the purpose of God was not frustrated, nor will it ever be frustrated until he brings the purpose to pass. You see, never ever read Romans chapter 9 in isolation to Romans chapter 8. And it's there, of course, that we're told about the great purpose of the Lord our God. And you remember what that purpose is? It's to save a multitude of sinners so that they be conformed to the image of his Son, so that Christ is given the preeminence, made to be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, that's the purpose of God. That was the purpose of God. That is the purpose of God. And let me refer you back to those verses, verse 28 of chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the hub of things, my friends, that God has a purpose and he would effect that purpose. And he goes on, of course, to tell us how he would effect that purpose. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And those are the four great steps, or the four great links, if you like, in God effecting that purpose, that there would be sinners saved, conformed to the image of his Son, to the glory of his Son. You remember when he speaks there about whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the electing love of God. It's in that that the purpose lies. Before the foundation of the world, God set his heart and his mind on these sinners that would be saved. When he says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's the going forth of the effectual call of the gospel in time for those whom he did predestinate in eternity. And when he says, whom he called, them he also justified. That's that great enactment that when that sinner believes in the call of the gospel, then immediately God justifies that sinner before him. And when he finally says, them he also glorified, then that's heaven. And that's glory at last. And that's the fulfillment of the purpose of God that God had ordained. So, God has a purpose. His purpose he inaugurated. All the means of bringing the purpose to pass, he inaugurated as well. Now, when the Lord's apostle says in verse 5 of this chapter 9, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, he's guarding against the notion that just because this nation of the Jews as a whole had rejected Christ, the purpose of God in Christ, in some way or another, stood defeated, stood frustrated. They hadn't believed. What did that mean? Did it mean that the Word of God, the very Word of God that had been given to them, that in some way it had taken no effect? Not at all, he's saying. Not at all. And so he goes on to show that the purpose of God is not frustrated for this simple reason, because the purpose of God never was to be fulfilled in a physical nation on earth, but in a spiritual nation, in heaven and in glory at last, and through the means that God had ordained to bring his purpose to pass. That's his point, my friends. Here was this nation, this mass of the people of that nation, to whom had been given privileges and advantages, chiefly this. They'd been given the Word of God, but they had never believed in Christ. Was there some deficiency in this Word? No, he's saying not at all. No deficiency in the Word. It's not as though the Word has taken none effect. And so he goes on to show what the purpose of God was, and it wasn't to save an earthly nation. It was to save a spiritual people to the glory of Jesus Christ, his Son. So bear with me for a minute or two and just follow in your Bible what he says. The apostle says, by the Holy Spirit of God. And first of all, that cardinal fact that is never to be forgotten, namely, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Now that fact that runs through the epistle to the Romans, he is not a Jew that is one outwardly, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And having stated that fact, you see, then he goes on to show that's how it ever was from the very beginning of the nation of the Jews upon the face of the earth, in Abraham and in Isaac and in Jacob, their fathers. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And then in verse 12, at 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, never having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What are you to see in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? You're to see this, that from the very beginning, God had decreed that his purpose was going to be fulfilled not in an earthly nation, but in a spiritual people, right from the beginning. And indeed, his purpose was going to be fulfilled according to election. It's not frustrated. Because these people haven't believed, you see, not frustrated. There would be those out of the physical nation, of course, that would be part of the spiritual nation. But none of that would have anything to do with any physical descent from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or whatever. But it would all be down to a spiritual descent that would fulfill the purpose of God. The purpose of God, which had its first foundation stone in this, the predestined, electing love. God's purposes, my friends, are not frustrated. You have a look at those words in verse 11 even concerning the two sons of Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. They were twin brothers, you remember. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. There's no particular purpose for that. None in the wide world, except God had decreed that's how it was to be. And God had decreed how it was to be, so that it might be stamped indelibly that he does his word and he performs his purpose. It was to be in Jacob, the promised seed, not in Esau, who would represent the fleshly line. And you see again how the purpose was to be filled according to his electing love. Do you believe you're in the purpose of God if you're a believer tonight? Because if you don't, you really can't take with any confidence those words to your soul, my friends. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And his purpose goes away back into eternity in his electing love, so that the purpose will be fulfilled, and the purpose ever was to be fulfilled, not in a physical people, but in a spiritual people who would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the Savior. He would bring his purpose to pass in his electing love. You're all the children of Abraham, as Paul tells believers. You're all the children of Abraham. If you be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. They which are the children of the flesh, the physical descent, these are not the children of God, he says, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And the fulfillment of God's purpose never rested in a physical nation, but in a spiritual. That which he would bring to pass, not only in fact, even in these verses, not only in his electing love, but in his effectual call. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. In eternity, he would set his purpose in motion, and in time, he would begin to bring it to its fulfillment in the going forth of the call of the gospel effectually for those who were to be the heirs of the promise. Is the purpose of God frustrated because the nation of Israel as a whole have rejected the Lord of glory? Not at all. Not at all, says the apostle. The purpose of God is and ever was, from the very beginning, is in a spiritual people, and he would bring it to pass to the honour and the glory of his own name. Birthrights, blood ties, national identity, circumcision in the flesh, none of these things would ever determine the outworkings of his purpose, nor would the misuse of them ever deter what God had decreed from the beginning. And when Israel, according to the flesh, acted in the flesh and rejected the Lord of glory, don't let anyone ever think that they were holding back the fulfillment of the purpose of God. So the reason why, you see, is to clarify something that no doubt would have raised itself up in many minds. Now, it's usually looked upon as high doctrine. Well, it's as high as the Bible. You can't get much higher than that. And of course, people will say, oh, you should never preach on these things, you know. The great problem with that is it pleased God to reveal these things in his Bible. And if we go and tell unconverted people to read the Bible, they're going to read these things for themselves. But leaving all of that aside for the moment, really this evening, I want us just to take up a couple of practical spiritual applications out of the verses as they come before us in the way that they do. And first and foremost, my friends, to learn from this man, the Apostle Paul, because he was an example in many, many ways, and to learn from him his usage of the word of the living God. Last time when we referred to those words in verse 5, when he speaks about the chief advantage of the Jews was that they had been given the oracles of the living God, you see something of Paul's appreciation, you remember, of the word of the living God. What advantage hath the Jews much every way, chiefly, that because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And you can hear the breathings of the Lord's apostle as he speaks about the word of God. Let me say this. The mark of a true believer in Christ is how they speak about the word of God and the things of God and the Christ of God. I can't stand this language of this day that would bring God and the things of God down to a gutter level. God chose to give us his word in words that swell with majesty and honor and glory to his name. And the Lord's apostle, when he speaks about this giving of the word of God to the nation of old, and says this was the chief advantage that they had. As I say, you've got the breathings of his heart as to how he views the word of God. But now you see, he shows us something as to how we should use the word of God aright. See, it wasn't a pleasant sight to the Lord's dear servant to see that whole mass of the Jewish people of that day turning away from the gospel of the glory of God. And he expresses all of those feelings, does he not, in the way that he does. But how does he resolve all that? How does he take up those things and strike some kind of a right balance with what he sees and feels and what he knows he has to place his trust in? And he does it by turning to the word of the living God. You see, when he says there in verse 7 of the chapter, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He's quoting the Bible. He's quoting the Bible. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12. When he says in verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. He's quoting the Bible. That's all he's doing. Genesis chapter 18, verse 10. When he says in verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Abraham, he's quoting the Bible. Genesis chapter 25, verse 21. And when he says in verse 12 then, that the children not having not been born, it was says the elder shall serve the younger. He's quoting the Bible. Genesis chapter 25, again verse 23. When he says in verse 13, where we finish this evening, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, he's quoting the Bible from the prophecy of Malachi, in the first chapter of the prophecy of Malachi. You see, the Lord's apostle, by the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him, does nothing other than quote the Bible. That's all he does. He was taken up by the Holy Spirit to be one of the pen men of the Bible. But when he wants to settle his heart and mind in the things that will settle his heart and mind, he turns to what the Bible says. And he simply quotes the Bible. What had been written, what stood written. And had we read on into the chapter for this evening, he goes on quoting the Bible from the book of Exodus, from Isaiah the prophet, Jeremiah the prophet, Hosea the prophet, on into the next chapter, from Leviticus, from Deuteronomy, from the prophecy of Joel, from the book of Psalms, on into the next chapter after that again, from the book of Kings, from the book of Numbers, from the book of Job. He quotes the Bible. All he does, my dear friends, is quote the Bible, the word of the living God. Why? Why does he do that? And as I say, in the overall, He does it for one supreme reason, and that's to settle his own heart and mind and to adjust any wrong notion that the Bible hadn't taken any effect because those people hadn't believed. That's the point. And when it comes to our problems in life, my friends, whatever they be, theological or practical or whatever, we turn to the written word of the Lord our God. And here were these people to whom had been committed the oracles of God, the word of the living God. But as a people and as a nation as such, they just would not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did all of that mean? Did it mean that that word concerning Jesus Christ had taken non-effect, that it was non-effectual? Not at all. Because the word of God always takes effect when God sends it forth to effect that which he purposes to effect. That's the point. And surely you know the great statement concerning that way back in that lovely prophecy of Isaiah. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. You see, God's word always effects what God purposes to effect by his word. By his word. And never lose the context in which those words in Isaiah are written. They're very telling context. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down from heaven. You see? You don't look around you and see what you expected God's word to do. You look into the scriptures and endeavor to see what God purposed his word should do. And God never purposed to save the nation of Israel as a nation, as a physical people. God purposed to save a whole spiritual people from the nation of the Jews and every tongue and tribe under earth to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might have the preeminence in heaven and glory forever and ever more. And you see in those verses then, for any who had gotten the wrong end of things, Paul, if you like, gives them a guided tour through the Bible to show them what the purpose of God was from the very beginning. Never resided in a physical people, always was a physical people, but a spiritual people running alongside. They're not all Israel that are off Israel. Just because they belong to Abraham according to the flesh, that doesn't mean they're the children of God. Not at all. And so he speaks about how the promise was given in Isaac, how it was reinforced and displayed in Jacob and Esau, all in accordance with the bringing to pass of the purpose of God. Is it of none effect, this word? Not at all. Not at all. And what he aims to do is clarify to their hearts and their minds that God always accomplishes his purpose, and God's purpose will be effected in his electing love to save his people. And when you take that reason why, see, sometimes when we turn to the Bible, and that's why I wanted to take the verses together, sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. And especially when you've got a forest full of trees like this. But we're to see the whole reason why he writes in the way that he does. And when it comes to practical applications with all of that, my friends, you see, The Lord's apostle, in reality, to that degree, was confronting that age-old problem. That which we see with our eyes and which we are to understand and appreciate with our hearts out of the word of the living God. And there were many in those days, no doubt. And they had great expectations as to what was going to happen when the Christ would come to the nation. But their expectations were wrong. That's the point. Remember the two disciples, even, on the road to Emmaus. As they trudged along the road, we believed, we trusted, in fact, that it would be this Jesus of Nazareth who would deliver Israel. Their expectation was that Messiah would come and deliver the nation of Israel from its earthly enemies. What did Christ do? Gave them a conducted tour through the Bible. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, and beginning at Moses, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Ought not the Christ to have died and entered into his glory? My dear friends, if only we can turn to the biblical facts. And the Lord's apostle here turns them to the biblical effects. He's got his feelings. Of course he has. He's got a heaviness of heart. He's got this continual sorrow in his heart. But for each and every one of us, it's to turn to the word of the living God. If you take that doctrine of election itself, you know, the murmurings of the human heart, even the regenerated human heart, when it comes to the things of God's electing love. But the biblical facts are stated. And once we come to rest our souls on the biblical facts, then we can sing in the words of that hymn that we sang earlier on. There will be no murmuring at his wise decrees and no doubting his royal promises. The Lord is King. Who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care, or murmur at his wise decrees, or doubt his royal promises? And if you don't settle for the decrees of God, I don't know what right you have to lay hold on the promises of God, because they're all of a part in the word of the living God. And you see, one of the places where the danger comes in is this. When the professing people of God see the word of God failing to do what they expected the word of God to do, they turn away from the word of God to all kinds of imagination. And bring in the jugglers and the clowns and the artists and the entertainers, because this Bible isn't having any effect. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Because the Bible accomplishes what God sends it forth to accomplish. And whereas we would, if we've got any Christian heart in us, we would all love to see the purpose of God sending forth his word to be the salvation of a multitude of sinners. But he doesn't only send forth his word to save, he sends forth his word to judge. And how dare anyone think that the word of God, in and of itself, is ineffectual? Back to that word in Isaiah. It will accomplish what I send it to. And no doubt in our nation at this time, we would love to see blessings being poured out in the gospel. And it may be the case that God will be pleased to do that. But don't overlook the fact that he's pouring out his judgment instead. And the sending forth of his word in our day at this precise time is to affect his judgment. We look at the state of the nation sometimes, and we say we better pray about God turning away these things, that God won't judge the nation. My friends, God is judging the nation. These things are God's judgment. Read the first chapter of this very epistle, that when they turned away from God to all natural sins, the wrath of God is revealed. Is revealed. And don't anyone dare distrust the Word of God and think that the Word of God is non-effectual simply because it doesn't seem to be effecting what we thought it should effect. As I say, many in those days thought, well, the Jews are all going to turn to this Christ, and they didn't, in spite of the privileges. Well, that doesn't mean, says the apostle, that the Word of God hasn't taken effect. And then he shows what the purpose of God was, and indeed it did, and would, and will take effect in the accomplishment of that purpose. So, is the purpose of God frustrated because the nation of Israel has rejected Christ? Not at all. And the Word of God isn't of none effect, will always accomplish the will and purpose of God. Let me say this, and I know we say personal things at times. If I didn't believe that, my friend, just to use the jargon of the day, I'd jack it in. Where else do you go? If your salvation rests in some kind of furry notions from your own mind, you better get things right. And God, it has pleased God to give us today this advantage in its fullness. And you see, there's a telling word when he speaks about the Jews earlier on. What advantage then hath the Jew? Well, much every way, chiefly, he says, because unto them were not given the word of God, though that's the case. But he says, unto them were committed the word of God, literally. Unto them were entrusted the oracles of God. God has entrusted his church with his word. Have we failed that trust? Well, you answer that for yourself. So there's no frustration of God's purpose once we understand what that purpose is. And the purpose of God is to bring to pass that work of redemption at the last to the glory of Christ the Saviour. Now just one final word of application as we close in the gospel of God's redeeming grace. And to simply ask that question, do you belong to this people, those who will one day be conformed by God to the image of his beloved Son, brought into heaven and glory at last? Do you belong to that people, my friend? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? You say, but what about all this business about election and so on? Well, one word in that sense, that has nothing whatsoever to do with your life. In the issue of the gospel, my friend. And all that you and I or anyone else needs to be concerned about is this: have we believed that Jesus died in order that we might be saved from our sins? That's all you need to be concerned about as a non-converted person this night. If you look away back to the roots of the nation of Israel itself in Abraham, we're told one great thing about Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. The very father of the nation believed and had to believe. And you know, as you run through the fathers of the nation, well, it's the grace of God. This morning in that reading in Genesis, you remember, the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, born in Egypt to an Egyptian mother. What a thing. What a thing. David, Israel's greatest king of all, don't you know, he had a Moabitess for a granny. Ruth. And he had a harlot for his granny on the other side, Rahab. It's the grace of God. And it's believing that Christ has died in order that we might be saved. Here's this servant of the Lord. He knows all about the electing love of God. He's expounding it there in this chapter 9 of Romans. But he's the same apostle who stood before Agrippa the king when Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest to be a Christian." And he pours out his heart and says, "Agrippa, I wouldn't that thou wast almost, but altogether persuaded." When the Philippian jailer jumped in and said, "What must I do to be saved?" He didn't give him a dissertation on election. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And when it comes to rejecting Christ, my friend, don't you know it? One excuse is as good as another. And the Bible sets one truth before the unconverted heart and soul. Believe and you shall be saved. And believe not, and you shall be damned. And when it comes to all the purposes of God, he'll bring them to pass, my friends. And he'll bring them to pass through the Word and his grace and his beloved Son. Here were all these people who had the Word and heard the Word, but rejected the Word. What does that mean, says the apostle? Does it mean that the word has taken none effect? Not at all. Not at all. And the word of God stands regardless. Regardless. And may the Lord press it into the hearts of all who profess his name in these terrible days in which we live. And to hold to the word of the living God that will take us and give us an entrance into heaven and glory, to the praise of Christ.